Without further ado, Dr. Bramer.
Thank you. I've looked forward to being here at Marathon Class for a little while. Every Tuesday morning, I see Stan Toussaint down at the office, and I always ask him how the weekend was. And he just smiles and talks about this wonderful class that he has. And so I'm here to observe you people and to report back to him if he is mistaken or not. When I came down to Dallas, Texas, 1992, my very first semester, I had Dr. Stanley Toussaint as one of my professors at the seminary. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful class. And he was going over to, I think, to Australia during part of that semester and needed someone to take care of his dog. And so he and Maxine came over. It was a high-maintenance dog, I want you to know. But our kids fell in love not only with the dog, but with these kind of grandparent people down here. And so we got to know the two saints and have enjoyed their friendship ever since. 2 years ago, I was made Dr. Stanley Toussaint's boss. I am now chairman of the Bible Exposition Department, and he's an adjunct faculty member, and so once a year I need to go in and evaluate him. It's a very short meeting, usually. I say, Dr. Toussaint, did you enjoy your year? And he says, I loved it. I love teaching word. I said, would you teach next year? And he says, yes. And I say, thank you. And I'm not going to ask him any other question. If he's willing to continue to teach for the high bucks that we pay him, then I'm willing to have him. We just have a great, great time down at Dallas Seminary. I'm 57 years of age. I'm the youngest member of the Bible Exposition Department. You need to pray for us down there, because in the next few years we're going to need to replace a number of our senior professors. Dr. Pentecost is 95 years of age, has taught there for 55 years. We're assuming he'll teach forever, but the reality is that maybe someday he won't be there. And he is a stalwart. He is one who believes the Word of God, teaches the Word of God. Our second oldest is Dr. Stanley Toussaint. We expect him to teach forever too, but someday we may need to replace some of these older men. And in our world today, it's not always easy to find younger men who have the same commitment to the Word, to teach the Word, to believe the Word, to obey the Word that these men have. And so we'd appreciate your prayers for us down there at Dallas Seminary. We just had Dr. Tom Constable, he's young, like 73 or something, decide to retire this year, and so we're going to have to replace him this coming year. We enjoyed our time in Israel with the members of the Marathon class as well, and my wife Sharon, who was with us in that tour, is not able to be here today. She has grandchildren visiting, and you understand, like, they trumped you today. I'm sorry about that. We have twin grandchildren, 8 months old, living in Vancouver, British Columbia, and they've been down. Soren is the boy, and Marlo is the girl. Marlo has a bit of she has a cleft hand, and she'll end up having a couple fingers and a thumb, but she is just the most darling little girl, and Soren is a great little guy, and we also have an eight-week-old Madeline Rose, a grandchild that my son and his wife had. So we've had a wonderful time these past 2 weeks, and they leave tomorrow and Wednesday, and so Sharon wanted to stay home with them. She'll be here next week when I get a chance to speak. When I lived in Canada, we used to have Americans come across the border, and they would say, do you have July 4th here? We'd say, no, we just go from like July 3rd to July 5th. Yes, we have July 4th here. But we don't have it in quite the way that you Americans have it. I'm actually now an American citizen, so I say as we have it, I've got a dual citizenship. My first experience in July 4th was when I drove down to Dallas, Texas in 1992. We got an old school bus, tore out all the seats, loaded up all that we had as a family of five, and started on the 1,500-mile trip down from Cairnport, Saskatchewan. It was a big adventure. No air conditioning on the bus, however. And we went through a water pump. We went through two tires. It's a long, long story. And we arrived down here on July 3rd. And we're from Cairnport, Saskatchewan, where it gets to minus 40 degrees in the wintertime. And you were having a hot spell on the July 4th weekend. And I can just remember wondering about God's leading, his compassion, his mercy, most of his attributes, as I stood outside my home in Mesquite, Texas, and looked at this bus filled with stuff and saying, how am I going to get all this stuff off the bus? We knew no one in Texas, just no one. And our kids were small, kindergarten age, and so I got a couple of boards and put them up to the back door of the bus, and I began to cart things off the bus and into this home that we had rented. And I could smell barbecuing next door. In fact, I think it was in the whole neighborhood. It was July 4th, and there were people getting ready to party. And the back door of our home was open, and so for me to go in and out, and it was hot inside the house. There was no fridge yet in the house. It was still on the bus. Nothing cold in the house. Sharon ran out, I think, to Albertson's and got something for me to drink. And I'm getting discouraged, and all of a sudden there was a knock at the back door. And I opened up the back door, and there was the man from next door. At least I found out he was from next door. He was about as wide as he was tall. He was a large man. And he looked at me and said, I don't know what state that Saskatchewan is. Apparently he hadn't done much history of America lately. He said, but here in Texas, we celebrate July 4th. He said, the steak and chicken are ready. And I said, what do you mean? He said, I've got 16 ribeyes and 16 half chickens on the barbecue. And I said, I've been smelling it all morning. He said, well, here we celebrate July 4th. We want you to come over. And I didn't know whether I was supposed to, like, hug him or kiss him or wash his feet. Like, I didn't know what the Texan culture was like, but I was pretty excited. And we went over to next door with the kids, and there was the man and his wife and I think two or three other people, and he had cooked 16 ribeyes. I now understood why he was the size he was, but he said, what are you doing here in Texas? And he went to where Saskatchewan. I said, I've come down here to study the Word of God. I said, I'm a Bible teacher. He said, so you are a believer? And I said, yes, I am. He said, then you can pray for the meal. And I'm thinking, I can pray for this meal. The house was air conditioned. The Coke had ice in it. The food was out there. And I started to pray. They were from a denomination that liked to pray along with the person. And they were both hard of hearing. So it was fairly loud as they prayed along. So I had to pray louder than they were praying so that people could hear me. And I reached a big climax in Jesus' name. Amen. And everybody stopped. And I opened my eyes. And my three kids were just looking up at me with the biggest eyes. Dad had just shouted this prayer. They had never heard me pray so loud or so enthusiastically in their life. And we got to know that couple for the next 3 years that we lived in Mesquite, Texas, and got a chance to share a number of vacations with them in our homes because of their generosity. And we grew to love Texas because of that. And July 4th was a special occasion for us as we remembered how God provided for us. Knowing no one in Texas, he had a believer living next door who was generous and going to share with us. As I studied for my American citizenship, I realized that July 4th carries some pretty important memories for us. Who owns land? Why should Europeans have the right to come over when people were already living here and take their land? Say, well, we didn't take their land. We made treaties with them. Sometimes. Sometimes the treaties were not exactly fair treaties. Up in Canada, we've got a Native Canadian Indian tribe who were living in Vancouver, British Columbia. We've never made a treaty with them, so a few years ago, they applied to our Supreme Court to get all the land back of the city of Vancouver. Well, if someone came and stole your home, wouldn't you feel like you've got a right to go and reclaim it? Doesn't matter what they've done. Say, well, is land owned if you beat someone up and take it? We call it war. If we go in and we conquer people, then do we own the land? What rights do they have if we do conquer them? And as I began to study American history, it was kind of interesting because I'd gotten the Canadian perspective and now I was getting the American perspective, and it just depends what perspective you have as to whether you feel that we did right or not. Even rebelling against the governing authority over America is something we would have to question. How do we go with biblical principles? And just because we're enjoying the benefits of it doesn't make everything we've done right. Some of you are wondering, get Stan back here, please. What in the world is happening? Well, what I thought I would do today is not my typical, normally I just exposit a passage and I'll have a chance to do that next Sunday morning. But I assume you got something out of the message last hour and that you're fairly full biblically. But what I would like to do is not actually examine a passage in depth, but talk about the land of Israel. Because that does affect a great deal of how we interpret the Bible and what we're expecting. And many of you are listening to the news. And as you know, most news stations don't give perhaps a conservative perspective, and very few, if any, will give a biblical perspective. And so a great deal of what you're hearing about the Palestinians and the Jewish state and two-state solution and whether America's going to continue, a lot of that is not reality. A lot of it is very political. And so what I thought I would do today is just talk a little bit about the land of Israel in the history. And so I've talked about it being the land of promise, land of history, and the land of prophecy. Middle East, or the Muddle East over there. Surrounding Israel is jargon, and I rave, and I rant, and Disarabia, and edgy. It's quite a place over there. And one of the great joys I have in going over there to Israel is helping people understand what is going on. And so what I thought we would do is just take a little look at this here. This land is important to Jewish people because it's their homeland. It's a place of security given to them by the United Nations in a very anti-Semitic world. 1947-48, right after the Holocaust. There's still a great deal of anti-Semitism today. There are some Christians who are anti-Jewish. I'm not sure if they've read their Bible clearly, but it's easy. And there's all sorts of rumors. Where does this anti-Semitism come from? I believe it comes from the evil one, the devil. You see, God has promised that he will have people living in the land ruled by King Jesus. I think the devil understands that. So he's got three things. He's got one of three things he's got to get rid of. He's either got to get rid of the land, or he's got to get rid of the people, or he's got to get rid of King Jesus. For 3 days, he was pretty excited that he had ruined God's plan. Then Jesus rose from the dead, and that ruined his celebration there in hell, because now there was a king eligible. So what's another thing? Well, then kick the Jews out of the land. Get them out of the land so that there can't be a kingdom in the land. And that has occurred a number of times, and we'll talk about that. Or you can get rid of the people. 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust. And many people seek to deny that, despite the fact if you go to the Holocaust Museum, you see just overwhelming evidence of that. And so the Jews see this as a homeland, a historical homeland. What you need to understand is most Jews do not see this as a fulfillment of prophecy. They don't see it that God promised them the land. It's just that they lived there. Many, many Jewish people today are not religious. Perhaps 80%, you would call them almost a secular Jew. They're Jewish in their ethnicity and sometimes in their culture, but not in their real beliefs. 3 weeks ago, I was flying up to Canada to minister out in Prince Edward Island, and when I'm flying in a plane, I try and talk to the person beside me about the Lord. being at Dallas Seminary and teaching in a church most weekends, I don't run into a lot of non-Christians, at least not down at Dallas Seminary, praise God. Not an awful lot of non-Christians, and therefore when I'm traveling, it's my opportunity. Well, there was a spare seat beside me, and then there was a lady, and we greeted each other, and we sat down, and she was reading, so I got out my book and started reading, and she leaned over and said, what are you reading? I said, it's about the Israeli Mossad Secret Service. I said, oh, that's interesting. A lot of people wouldn't be reading that. I said, no, I kind of enjoy reading about Israel. She said, I'm Jewish. I said, oh. I said, do you want to talk a little bit? She said, sure. She said, you know what really bothers me is that my husband has become this thing called a believer 5 years ago, and he is putting pressure on me, and I'm not interested at all. I'm thinking, okay, like, God, if you don't open this door wider, I'm not sure if I'll be able to walk through this opportunity. And we had a wonderful. He is attending a Bible church in the Dallas area, and she wants to know why he keeps putting pressure on her. She said, finally, 2 years ago, I told him, do not talk to me about this anymore. She said, why can't we just all get along? Why can't we just be tolerant? Why can't we? I'm thinking, Lord, this door's getting bigger. I don't think I can fill this. So we had this wonderful, wonderful conversation. I was able to share the gospel clearly with her. I was able to explain why her husband is trying to share the gospel with her. I said, you know, if you had cancer and he had the cure to cancer, even if you didn't want to hear it, he would want to share that with you because it would mean life to you. And this can mean life. And I need to be careful because I can get a little excited sometime and a little overwhelming. So I'm trying to measure my words and give her time. And she'd think. And we talked for probably an hour. And finally she said, okay, that's enough. She said, let me read my book. So I gave her my card and said, if you've ever got a want a question, give me a call or email me. She has not in the last 3 weeks, but I'm praying that she will listen to her husband. But you know, she wasn't religious. She didn't understand the Bible. I remember standing at Bet Shemesh in Israel and went about to give my devotional. This about 4 years ago, and four Jewish men walked up, an older man and his a grandfather, a father, and two boys, all dressed in black, beard, the whole bit. And they stood there and they listened to my devotional. In the prayer, I worked Jesus in. Pretty good. The devotional wasn't about Christ, but it was about God's holiness and about opening the Ark of the Covenant and people dropping dead because they hadn't recognized God's holiness. And I'm teaching there. And as soon as I finished my prayer and said amen, I saw this man put his hand on one of the tour participants right in front of him and say something to him. And so that tour participant brought them up to me and said, can we talk to you? They said, we were driving along the road and saw this sign to Bet Shemesh. And we stopped here. We didn't even know it was in our Bible. Didn't know that this was the place where the Ark of the Covenant had come and the men of Bet Shemesh had looked in. Didn't realize that this is the Sorek Valley where Samson went up and down. And they said, no one has ever talked to us about our scriptures the way you have. And so I had this wonderful opportunity to talk to them. And you need to understand that most Jewish people who are living in the land of Israel today are not necessarily doing it because of the Word of God. They're looking for a safe place, a place where they can have a measure of protection. The only trouble is, this area is important to Palestinians, who regard it as their homeland, which was taken away in 1948. Many of them were living there in the land. Now, they say it was taken away. This is where you get into different interpretations. Sharon and I were there in Bethlehem in March while everybody was going through the church. I'd been through a number of times. We stood outside and read the history that the Palestinians are taught in their school. And it's a completely different history than what we have come to understand. They believe that they were forced out, land was stolen from them, all sorts of things, which, as I do research, I just do not see as being true. Many of them, 600,000 actually left because they were promised by the Arab nations round about them that when they tossed Israel into the sea, not only would they get their land back, but they could have all the land that Jewish people owned as well. They asked them to get out of the land so that they could come in with their armies. Well, after the war, then they were no longer there. They had abandoned their homes, and so they were taken over by the new Jewish state because there was no ownership there. The people had left. Any Arab who stayed got Israeli citizenship because they were living in the land. And as I talk to Arab Israeli Arabs over there right now, if you talk to them in public, they say they want a Palestinian state. When you talk to them in private, they say, please, please, we'd like to stand underneath the Israeli government. We have wonderful health coverage. We have schooling. We have passports. We have a number of things. You don't hear that on the news sometimes. But now we've got a problem because some of them were there, and yes, they left, but they would like to go back. This area is important to Muslims. Notice there's Arabs and there's Muslims. Not all Muslim are Arab, but not all Arabs are Muslims. But the religious people is important because it was dedicated to Allah. Once you have dedicated a piece of land to Allah, it is required of you as a Muslim to fight to get it back. Do you understand? Theologically, the Muslims cannot recognize Israel as a state, theologically, because they would be saying land that we had conquered at some point in the past, we're now going to recognize someone else's jurisdiction and ownership of it. And that would be like me saying to you, listen, just to get along, could you just deny the resurrection? If you deny the resurrection, we'll get along. You say, well, theologically, I can't. I can't. So when we as Americans come over to the Middle East and say, hey, we've got a plan. Let's just everybody get along. We'll give you this part and this part. You realize that there's a group of people who are saying it's all or nothing. We're not prepared to take part. This area is important, to Christians because it's the historical place of our faith, but even more important, we believe the Bible speaks of its place in future events. Now, there are some groups of Christians, of course, who, because of their method of interpretation, I think not having as serious a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, believe that the church has somehow replaced Israel and that there is no future for the Jewish people in the land. But I believe a natural reading of Scripture would indicate that if God's word is going to come true, someday he is going to have to set up a kingdom in the land of Israel made up primarily of Jewish people with King Jesus Messiah ruling over them on earth, on the throne of David. So if that's going to happen, then you've got to say, how should we regard this? Now you understand, we're coming at it from a biblical perspective. And the Muslims don't accept our Bible. And many of the Jewish people don't accept the Bible the way it is written. I'm not sure if you realize, but perhaps over 50% of Jewish archaeologists don't know that David ever lived, or that Solomon ever lived, or that there was ever a kingdom of David and Solomon. Most Muslims are taught that the Jews never ever lived in the land. In fact, just recently I saw on television the Mufti of Jerusalem saying all archaeologists agree that there is no evidence that Jews ever lived in the land. I'm thinking, really? I mean, I've been there. I've seen the stones. I've seen the coins. I've seen the inscriptions. And you came in the 7th century AD. The Jews came in 1406 BC. And they said, no one lived here before we got here. Really? 700 AD, no one has been living in this land. But you see, whether it's true or not, if it's said, and it's said publicly, and it's said by an authority figure, then some people will believe it. Just like Hitler did. You say certain things. So it becomes very, very difficult. So who owns the land? Who has the right to live there? Who has the right to govern there? Let me just share with you a few scripture, and then we will take a look at some of the history. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 5 to 7, Abram, who later became known as Abraham, exalted father, became the father of many. Sarai, my princess, became Princess Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and their possession, which they'd accumulated, and all the person they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. That's down up in the northern part in what we call the West Bank, Shechem, down to the Oak of Moreh, down the south, and the Canaanite was then in the land. When Israel came to the land, they were not the first. The Canaanites were there. And God said to Abraham, to your descendants, I will give this land. Why does God have the right to give land? Because he owns everything. He owns everything. He created everything. And if we went back, we would realize that God says to Abraham, you're not going to take complete possession of the land right now. The sin of the Canaanite is not yet full. And so the people living in the land were going to sin to such an extent that God says, your right now to live in the land has disappeared. I'm taking the land away from you. You're not honoring me. And I'm going to give it to the Jewish people. Of course, the Jewish people have been kicked out of the land a few times. When they don't honor the Lord, then there's discipline. But is this promise still in effect? God said to Abraham, I'll give the land. We can go through other places and see the boundaries of the land and how big it is. And the fact is that God continues to repeat this promise that the land belongs to Abraham and his descendants. He repeats it to Isaac. He repeats it to Jacob. He repeats it to Moses and to Joshua and down through the years. And so they own the land because God gave them the land. But they don't always occupy the land if they're not obedient to the Lord. God uses the land as discipline for Jewish people and takes them out of the blessings that could be theirs because they too need to respond to him. But if God has made a promise and that promise doesn't come true, then God would be a liar. How big is the promised land? Well, the arrow that goes to the very, very bottom, it says in Genesis 15, from the river of Egypt. The river of Egypt in Scripture is not the Nile. If the river of Egypt was the Nile, then when they came out of Egypt, they would have been in the promised land as soon as they crossed over the Nile. In fact, they were living in the delta region of the Nile. They would have been partly in the promised land. That's not it. The river of Egypt is not the Nile, but is the wadi called El Arish that comes up just south today of the Gaza Strip. And you can see that little river down there at the end of the pink. The northern section, he says, to the Euphrates River. Euphrates, that's on the other side of Syria. So the north part is quite far. And yet they never have occupied that, although Solomon controlled that area. From the Great Sea and then over to the Jordan River. I was on some Jewish websites. They say, well, if it's from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile. We'll go from the Nile and we'll go all the way up to the Euphrates. So we've got Syria and Jordan and that's not the way it is to be done in the sense of you don't take the Euphrates River as the complete Euphrates River. That's the northern part. The Brook of Egypt is the southern part. The Great Sea, the Mediterranean, is the western part. And the Jordan River is the eastern part. Well, just where is this land? It is right there, that little red box. It's at the east end of the Mediterranean, and it's referred to in history by various names. It's referred to as Canaan, as the land of milk and honey. Sunday school teacher said to the little boy, what do you think the land of milk and honey would be like? He said, probably pretty sticky. Milk is the produce from the flocks and herds. Honey, the Hebrew word is a sweet syrup, is probably referring to all the fruit juices that come, the wine and the date honey and things like that. Not just bumblebees flying around, but land flowing that you can have animals there and you can have agriculture there. When I was having my kidney transplant 21 years ago, I finished having the transplant. I was in the hospital and I said to my Jewish doctor, Dr. Baltz, and I said, some people have given me some money and told me to take a vacation once they have a new kidney in my body. I said, so in 6 months, I'd like to go to Israel. I said, have you ever been to Israel, Dr. Baltzan? He said, who'd want to go to that dry, dusty old place? I said, well, I would. And do you mind if I go? And he said, okay. But he said, you know, you could reject your kidney up to a year. I said, what would I do if I rejected my kidney in Jerusalem? He sighed, reached into his desk, pulled out a little card, said, go see my nephew who's a kidney doctor in Jerusalem. So I said, okay, I'm going there. Who'd want to go to that dry, dusty old place? See, because when you go today, it's not quite like what you thought it was as a child. But do you understand that God withdraws rain from his people when they're disobedient? Now they're able to make it bloom just like a rose in some parts by using water and irrigation. The Israelis developed drip irrigation. All that is now so famous throughout the world, they developed that. They seeded the clouds to see if they could increase the rain. They put some silicone one day on the Sea of Galilee to see if they could avoid evaporation. They're doing everything to maximize the water. But you know what? God could make that land just green if he wanted to. But you know, the Jewish people right now have not turned to him. And so it still is a bit of a dry, dusty place. How big is it? That's how big Israel is compared to the United States of America. That's what we're fighting over there. 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba, go all the way down to Eilat, 300 miles long and probably averaging 50 miles wide. Not really very large at all. There it is compared to California. You'd think that we should at least allow the Jewish people a little piece of land. Then why is it so big? Because of its significance. Its significance. There is a satellite shot of the land of Israel. If I remove this, can you see the border between Israel and Egypt right there? See the difference in color? Because the Israelis are irrigating. The Israelis are making the desert bloom. And of course, Egypt doesn't have to. They don't need the Sinai. They've got the Nile and it overflows and they've got the bread basket back there. But Israel has done an amazing thing. There is Israel surrounded by, let me go back one. Oops. Okay, let me just. There's Israel, the little red part, surrounded by the Arab nations of the Near East. Notice Turkey is not an Arab nation, and Iran is not an Arab nation. Iran are Persians, and Turkey are the Ottoman Turks. They're not Arabs, but they are Muslim, and there are the countries with Muslim majorities. Shia and Sunni, you can see the different color green. Can you imagine being given this little place? The joke is told of the Jewish man who's talking to the Lord, and the Lord says, look, I'm going to give you a great place, land flowing with milk and honey and everything. The Jewish man said, boy, that's great. You must really love us. He said, yeah, but wait till you see the neighbors I'm going to give you. Look at that. And if their theology is that once we've conquered a place, it belongs to us, you can understand how everybody in the neighborhood wants to get rid of Israel. 300 miles long, 50 miles wide. Look at all the land where the Muslims could live. Look at all the land where the Arabs could live. In 1948, because of the war, there were 600,000 Arab refugees that left the land that Israel took over in the war. There were 600,000 Jewish refugees in Arab countries in 1948. Israel absorbed almost all of the 600,000 Jewish refugees from Arab countries. Over 80% of the Arab refugees were not absorbed by these Arab countries surrounding them. And now that 600,000 has grown to a couple of million refugees. Jordan was probably the only country that actually allowed Palestinians to become citizens in their country. You know, when they conquered the Promised Land, they came in and they conquered the center, and then they went south, and then they went north, and they conquered about this much land. It's rather interesting to notice that they conquered land on the east side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh was never actually included in the promised land. But since they had conquered that land, the people there had objected to them, they had conquered that land, it appears that God said, okay, you can occupy this land. But in the future, it does not appear to be that this is part of the promised land. Notice that they occupy most of the west bank of the Jordan. Today, when you hear about the west bank, it's the west bank of the Jordan. And you see that bulge near the top left there of the Jordan, just south of the Sea of Galilee. That today is called Samaria. The area down near the Dead Sea is called Judea. This is the west bank of the Palestinians today. So it's kind of interesting. The land that Israel conquered when they came into the land originally is the land that they don't have today. And the land that they didn't end up conquering, the land along the coast where the Philistines and the Perizzites and Hivites and even the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem, was land that they didn't conquer. However, during the time of Solomon, they occupied the land all the way from the river of Egypt, Wadi El-Arish at the bottom there, all the way up to a tributary of the Euphrates River. And so at the time when David and Solomon were honoring the Lord and seeking his will, God gave them a large land. In 722, the Assyrians came in and they deported about 50% of the population of the northern kingdom. The 50% that remained ended up intermarrying with people who moved into their land. They became known as Samaritans. In the 1800s, there was over 1 million Samaritans. Today, there are about 900. 450 of them live on Mount Gerizim, and 450 of them live in a little community down near Tel Aviv. A few years ago, I had a chance to spend time with a Samaritan priest and have gone back up there and met with him, and it's just an interesting concept. One of the problems is they've intermarried so much that they're having difficulty with some of the health of their children. And so there are some ladies, Denmark or Sweden, one of the Scandinavian countries, who have become Samaritans. So it's kind of interesting. You're in this Samaritan village, and all of a sudden you see this tall, blonde woman walking around. It kind of jerks you around a little bit. She doesn't look Middle Eastern, but new DNA is coming into the community. And they still believe in the Pentateuch, still celebrate the Passover. When the northern kingdom went into exile, all that was left was the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason that the southern kingdom remained longer than the northern kingdom is because there were good kings of the south, and they worshipped God at the temple, and there were some good kings who sought to cause the country to obey his word. But when evil kings came in, God caused even this southern kingdom to disappear, and they went into exile by the Babylonians. So although God promises them the land and is going to give them the land, each generation's occupation of the land is dependent upon their responding to the Lord. And so that's one question we need to ask ourselves. Is the Jewish nation responding to the Lord today? Right now, you know, God is not mentioned in the Jewish Constitution. They mention light. And for secular people, that just means enlightenment. That means human rationality. For religious people, it means God is light. But they haven't really turned to the Lord. I believe that their return in 1948 may be part of the final return. But, you know, we've learned one thing if you go through Scripture, is that if their group of people, Jewish people, are living in the land and they don't respond to the revelation that God gives to them, then God can discipline them by removing them from the land. Now, we had a DTS professor mention that, and some Messianic Jewish people just really went ballistic and said, "You're not believing the Bible." I do believe that God's going to bring them back into the land. I just don't know if 1948 was the start of that return or whether there will be another one. You never quite know what prophecy is until it's been finally completed. I believe that God will bring them back to the land. And if Jewish people begin to turn to the Lord, maybe they return to the land in 48 was the first stage of their final return. Because in Deuteronomy 30, it says, I'll bring you back from places where you were. And then it also talks about them being in the land and turning to the Lord. Over 50% of Jewish people don't live in Israel today. They live elsewhere. So there's a lot of people who still need to come back to Israel, and yet there's a good group living in the land. After the Babylonians, the Persians took over. While they're in exile, Ezekiel says, God's going to give you the land back again. And notice the kind of dimensions that he gives them in the green there. It's still from the Wadi El Arish, but it's all the way up to the Euphrates River, including the Golan Heights, including Damascus, all the way. Which is an interesting thing to think about. Now, that's going to be during the millennial time, and it's in the future. But God's people who were there in exile and had nothing, God says, yeah, but I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the land. The Persians were in power. The Greeks came into Persians let some Jews come back. More Jews came back with Nehemiah. And then Alexander the Great took over a great deal of this area. Alexander the Great, 32 years of age, conquered most of the then-known world. I mean, just unbelievable. Blitzkrieg roaring across. And included in that was the little land of Israel. So in the Old Testament, they're there in exile, and they're coming back during the time of the Persians. And then when you get to the New Testament, you say, well, the Greeks were here, and then the Romans were here, because now we're living under the Romans. So we've got the 400 silent years, we call them. Meanwhile, the Greeks have come in, and then the Romans come in. And when we come to the New Testament, the pink area there is King Herod the Great. Is Herod the Great a Jew? No. He's an Idumean. An Idumean is a descendant from Esau. And way back in Genesis, God said the younger will rule over the older. Jacob will rule over Esau. And now a descendant of Esau is ruling over the Jews because he's got a relationship with Rome. So you can understand why the Jews didn't exactly enjoy Herod the Great. To get them on his side, he rebuilt the temple. Took them almost 80 years to rebuild the temple, the whole Temple Mount. And a great deal of what you see today in the Temple Mount is from the time of King Herod. The Christians are persecuted in those first few centuries by the Jews. We see that in the book of Acts. And then the Jews are conquered by the Romans. The temple is destroyed, and they're removed from the land in 70 AD and again in 135 AD. Bar Kokhba revolt came in, tried to get the land back, and they were tossed out of the land. In 135, basically, there were no Jews, small groups of Jews, but no nation living in the land for the next almost 2,000 years. I would think 2,000 years is a long time. God probably forgot his promises. God doesn't forget his promises. And yet this is a tremendous, tremendous discipline to be out of the land. Why? Because the Messiah had come and they had said, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They had rejected their king. And now that they don't have a king, the Lord actually takes the land away from them. And many, many Jews, of course, were killed during this time. The Romans, however, became Christians, in quotes, in 312. When the emperor of the Roman Empire saw a cross and Constantine became supposedly Christian, and so then the Roman Empire becomes known as the Byzantine Empire. A lot of times when you go over to Israel and you're wandering around, they'll say, this is a Byzantine church, and I could just see kind of clouds come over people's faces like, what in the world is a Byzantine? It's a Roman Christian. Now, we're using the term Christian broadly, not that they all had a personal faith in Jesus Christ, but they weren't Jews and they weren't Muslims. And today in Israel, there are Christians there. Not many of them would be ones who are born again. I see that I'm running on power. I guess if I plugged in my computer, that would be a helpful thing. That's why I've got a PhD. I know these things. Not sure if someone could switch on the... And so for about three centuries, Christian churches were built throughout the land of Israel. And you go there today and you see at least the ruins of many of these churches. Where do we get the word Palestinian? Well, Palestinian is thought to be derived from the Greek and Latin words for the Philistines. The Philistines were not Arabs, okay? So the land became known as Philistine because the Roman Emperor Hadrian was so upset of the Jews rebelling that he wanted to not call this land Israel at all. So he called it Syria Palestina in order to remove the name of Israel from the homeland. The first modern use of Palestinians appears at the time of the British Mandate. Many Jewish people after the First World War called themselves Palestinians. They were people coming back to the land that had been called Palestine. And so the term Palestinian just referred to the people living in the land. There was never a country called Palestine. Never. There was a Roman province called Palestine, but never a country called Palestine. And over the years, different groups of people moved in. During some times, the Jews were in the majority along the coast. But in the 7th century... the Arabs, Islam, began to move in. Muhammad created a religion that had a mixture of Jewish and Christian background and some dreams that he had. And for the next 12 centuries, Islam basically held sway over this land. At first, they were quite tolerant of Jewish people because they were called people of the book. Muhammad had gotten a lot of his ideas from the Old Testament, and so he called them the people of the book. You only had to pay a poll tax if you didn't want to convert to Islam. But then they erected the Dome of the Rock on the previous temple platform. And the Quran stated that Muhammad had mounted his horse on a rock. The Quran never, ever, ever, ever mentions Jerusalem. Never. It was the remote place that he went to. And at some point, centuries afterward, they decided that remote place was Jerusalem. And so now Jerusalem has become one of the most important, probably the third most important city for Muslims. But it's never mentioned in the Quran. Never mentioned in the Quran. The Temple Mount was something like this, probably during the time of Herod the Great. And then they came along and they erected the Dome of the Rock right in the middle of what was the temple platform. Sometimes when we drive into Jerusalem, people look and they say, oh, isn't that beautiful? And I'm thinking, no, it's a Muslim shrine. I don't think it's beautiful. Now the fact of seeing the city is wonderful, but I wish there was a temple standing there. Then we'd be in the millennium. Islam had conflicts with not only the Jewish people, but with Christianity. And the Christian church at Rome decided to have some crusades. Probably one of the worst things that the Christian church has ever done for evangelism. Because now, that's still remembered. And when you come over there with any campaign or crusade or evangelistic outreach or something, there's just a horror. You people were the ones who came and killed because those crusades were not very biblical and weren't very God-honoring. And they took over and the Muslims came back and there were some tremendous fights. And finally, the Muslims won. You need to understand that they believe that they're on a mission for Allah. So you wonder why they can get terrorists. It's amazing to me that we can't get young men and young ladies in our Christian churches to give their all for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of going out in the mission field. But the Muslims are able to get young people. Now, they use, I think, deceptive methods and illegitimate promises, and they pick on people sometimes who don't have the way of thinking properly to get them to be a terrorist. But they say they're on a mission for Allah. going to have 70 virgins if they die. They will be honored. And on land conquered for all. The Hamas Manifesto said that the land of Palestine is an Islamic waft, a religious endowment consecrated for future Muslim generations until Judgment Day. It or any part of it should not be squandered. It or any part of it should not be given up. This is the law concerning the land of Palestine and is Islamic Sharia law. And the same goes for any land the Muslims have conquered by force. You don't think that they're after Spain? They conquered it by force. Because during the times of conquest, the Muslims consecrated those lands to Muslim generations until the Day of Judgment. Their theology says we must take over this land. After the Crusades, the land was incorporated into the Muslim Mamluk that ruled from Cairo. And then in 1516, the Muslim Ottoman Turks took over the rule of this land. When you go to Israel today and you see the walls of old Jerusalem, they're only 500 years old. Say, only? Like in America, if we had something 500 years old, like we'd erect a stadium over top of it to preserve the thing. 500 years old is recent over there. Like, you get back 2,000, now you're starting to think that maybe we ought to preserve these things. Get back 3,000 or 4,000 years, then they're really... It's 500 years old, and they put walls around the old city. So those walls weren't there during the time of Jesus. There were other walls there. They ruled for almost 400 years until World War I. And so those walls that are around the old city and around the Temple Mount are about 500 years old. Parts of them actually go back to King Herod, and so you sit on the southern steps and you realize that this is from the time of Jesus. In the late 1800s, there was tremendous anti-Semitism in Europe. And Jews began to build modern settlements. They returned to the land, tried to get out of Europe. Eastern Germany began to make their way anti-Semitic officers. And because of that, a reporter covering this, Theodor Herzl, began to realize that there's anti-Semitism, and he said, we need to go back to a land that we can call Israel. They considered South America. They were willing to take from the UN an area down South America where kind of no one was living because they were not motivated a great deal by biblical promises. They just wanted a place that was safe. But there were enough Jews who recognized their connection with history back to the land of Israel that finally they decided that they would come back. There was a desire for homeland, and they developed a very communistic way of living called the kibbutz. And they came back, and the kibbutz was able to give them some protection and able to allow them to live because they couldn't have made it as individuals. World War II, Turkish Ottoman Empire was defeated. Britain and France got most of the land in the Middle East, and they had discovered oil. And so they came up with three agreements. France got the northern part, and they made the countries of Lebanon and Syria. There were no countries there. They were just people living in the Ottoman Empire there. So they drew some borders and said, okay, there'll be this area and this area. The British commissioner promised the Arabs that they would have independence in all former Arab provinces, including Palestine. In a year later, the British foreign minister committed Britain to work for the establishment of Palestine, in Palestine, of a national homeland for Jewish people. They have now promised both Arabs and Jews the same land. And some British officers sided with the Arabs and some sided with the Jews. And for the next 30 years, it is a complete mess. What they decided is that they would make the Arab country, what we call today Jordan, called the Transjordan, and Palestine would be for Jewish people. And the Jews said, okay, but the British said, well, we'll wait. And they wouldn't let any more Jews emigrate into the land, and Arabs from other Arab countries were continually flowing into the land and increasing the number of Arabs in the land. World War II broke out. The Jewish people stopped their resistance against the British and joined the British army. The Arabs joined the Germans and tried to resist the Allies. During the Second World War, the Holocaust occurred. The Jews were not the only ones who were killed by Hitler, but they were the largest group. Various Jehovah's Witnesses and homosexuals, a number of other people came in. 6 million Jews perished. 6 million Jews. Probably one out of every three Jewish people living in the face of the earth. Can you imagine in America if 100 million Americans were put to death in a few years? That's what happened. That's what happened. Let me, very quickly, 1948, the UN General Assembly voted to partition the British Mandate. What land that the British were kind of supervising, they decided, okay, let's divide in two states, Palestine and Israel. How will we decide what land belongs to who? Wherever the Jews are the majority will become part of the Jewish state, wherever the Arabs are the majority will become part of the Arab state. And so the black is going to be the area where the Arabs are in the majority, and the yellow there is where the Jews are in the majority. The Jews accepted it, and the Arabs said, no, thank you. It's all or nothing. And so after the day after the State of Israel came into being, five Arab armies attacked. From Jordan, Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, attacked. Israel didn't even have an official army. They weren't allowed to own weapons. They weren't allowed to have airplanes. They weren't allowed to manufacture ammunition. All this had to be done underground, and you have five armies attacking. And Israel won. Now, if that isn't a gift from God, and something that should cause them to thank the Lord. And originally, many Jewish people were thanking God. But they've now revised history, and it's amazing how brilliant the Jewish people were. Amazing how courageous they were. And they were brilliant, they were courageous, but they were badly outnumbered. They should not have won. I believe God stepped in and helped them, although they did their part in all of that. Here's the map showing the modern state of Israel on the left. And the borders, 1948 War of Independence. Israel took over some of the land of what would have been the Arab state. Do you know who took over the other land? Egypt took over the Gaza Strip, and Jordan took over the West Bank. They didn't make it into an Arab state. Other Arab countries took over and claimed it for themselves. Time's up. You need to invite me back, because we're just getting to 1956 and 1967 and stuff. So I apologize. I get too many things going. I only had 88 slides and thought I could do it in 60 minutes. Or not. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we're listening to the news and reading our Bibles to make sense of what's going on. Father, we recognize that there are the majority of people in this world who could care less about what the Bible says. And yet, Father, we want to understand your word and believe your word. And Father, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come back to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on that mountain where he ascended from. And he will come into Jerusalem, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we recognize that we do not understand all of how this will happen, but we believe it will happen. And so we pray that you would cause us to have a proper perspective on history right now, because we know what your will is for the end. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.